24. Afterwards, we have a baptism. Sorry. Wanted to make Melinda get a little nervous there. So I'm going to need somebody at least to lead a song or two. Who wants to be the song leader this morning? So Justin's pointing at Matt. Okay, that sounds good. Acts 24. Okay, Acts 24, verse 24 and 25, and then we'll get into 26. And let's go ahead and pray before we read this and give a little background of it. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand this passage. I do pray you'd help us to understand and recognize how to present the gospel clearly and biblically. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to understand what Paul said and the response that we might see when we say what he said in the manner that you want us to say it. I pray you'd help us to understand your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, what we're about to read is a small section of Paul going through court proceedings. Now, it was first a religious fight, religious argument, and then it gets into the secular courts. Now he's going through the secular courts. The Jews have brought him into that. And he's actually testifying in court. Now, he is not limiting his testimony to just behavior. He is actually witnessing. He's showing how to witness in the New Testament. And you might see some of the same responses. So Acts 24, verse 24, here's a fellow named Felix. Now, these are political figureheads. They're big shots. Okay, and they're not used to being talked straight to. But Paul is doing that. Acts 24, 24. And after certain days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Okay, the faith in Christ. Technically, that's New Testament doctrine. The faith. First time that's found is Acts 3. Verse 25. So how did he do this? And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way, for this time when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." Okay, there's that three-point outline. It's not alliterated, but there it is. This is how to properly witness for Christ in the New Testament. Righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. When it's done right and when the Spirit of God testifies with it, you will notice Felix trembled. That's conviction. You might see it in their eyes. Often you can see it in their eyes. Sadly, this is the usual response, is he puts it off and says, I'll call you back when it's convenient, and sadly that never occurs. Okay, now he does the same thing, very similar, two chapters, chapter 26. Now here Paul is giving his testimony of what actually happened to him. Okay, and you can see what he's going to do is a very similar thing. This is how he's going to do it with in front of another guy. Now this is King Agrippa. Now it's not just Agrippa, his wife, it's Felix, it's a bunch of political big shots. So if you can imagine, it'd be like standing in front of Obama and Michelle and Joe Biden and Nancy Pelosi and Boehner and the Republicans and all these guys. I mean, you got a gamut there, and then you get to witness them about Jesus Christ. Wouldn't that be fun? Yeah, it would be fun. Okay, these people aren't used to being talked to in this fashion. Now, here's Paul giving his testimony. Remember, Paul was born Saul. He was a Jew, raised a Jew. He was a Jewish fundamentalist. And in the process of killing Christians or persecuting Christians, Jesus Christ made himself known to Paul, or Saul, and he did it in a very unusual fashion. So in verse 13 of chapter 26, "At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, and to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, of those things in which I have will appear unto thee, a witness. So Paul is going to show us the techniques of witnessing. Verse 17, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Okay, the forgiveness of sins occurs at justified. There's a reward or inheritance to be earned. That is the ones sanctified. Romans promises that if you're justified, you will be glorified. But the inheritance is specifically for the ones sanctified. Verse 19, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn, notice, to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those that the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, not of the dead, from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. Now, if you've witnessed for Christ, you may have experienced this, where you're witnessing, going through this plan of salvation, somebody maybe, you're witnessing to one person, maybe there's another person there, and somebody interrupts the witness. That's what Felix is doing. He's under conviction, he sees that Agrippa's under conviction, he's worried that Agrippa's going to buy into this system, and he doesn't want him to. Now, I've experienced this multiple times. One time I'm thinking of my mind right now is I was visiting guys in jail, and I was witnessing this guy going through the gospel presentation. I can see about the 2 o'clock position. There's a fellow sitting at this table, and he was listening. I was witnessing this guy, and right at the most opportune time, this knucklehead back here interrupted me and said, Do you believe in speaking in tongues? Okay, now what do you do with that? Lose the witness? Deal with a ding-a-ling? If the guy's a Christian, he would have known he should have kept his mouth shut so I could witness to this guy and get the job done. No, he starts, You believe in speaking in tongues? I smiled, said, Yes, I don't speak with my ears. He got a funny look on his face. I knew that it stumped him. He shut him up for 5 minutes. I got back to the witness and got the job done. What a ding-a-ling. That was Felix. And that will happen. That's how you know you're doing it right, when you get some interruption like that. That was Festus. It was like a sore festering. So Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. No, I'm not crazy. So Paul just came right back. He said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and all that sat with them. Now, if there's no record in the Bible what happens after this. There's no record that Felix, okay, who said, I'll call you at a more convenient time, or Agrippa, meets with Paul again. If they didn't and didn't accept the message, I'm sure they wish they had of. But there's the opportunity. Now, this is Paul witnessing. So this is Paul's testimony of how to witness the truth to Felix and to Agrippa. And you can see in both cases, the people put it off. Sadly, that's what most people do. Jesus witnesses the truth also. In John chapter 3, he shows how to witness to a religious Pharisee, Nicodemus. And he shows how to witness to a common, ordinary woman in John chapter 4. With Nicodemus, it's 21 verses. With the woman at the well, it's 42 verses. Nicodemus eventually accepted the message. The woman at the well, she accepted it right on the spot and ran into town and got a bunch of people, came out, and a lot of them received it, and the Lord spent some time there. Now, that's rare. Okay, but what this shows us, it shows us how to witness by Paul. The modern method of witnessing, if you go to some Baptist conferences and they have soul winning methods or something, the modern method of witnessing is no different than selling life insurance. And they think if you sell it, you get a good presentation, you get people signed a dotted line, then you can get more folks saved, more folks in church. But that ain't the truth. There is no magic formula. There is no magic plan to lead or to trick people to accept Jesus Christ. It's good to have a plan, but one should be able to deviate from the plan as the Spirit directs. There is no amount of prayer and or fasting that can guarantee anyone's salvation. I don't care if you pray and fast for months and keep praying for somebody to get saved, there is no guarantee that that individual is going to get saved. Prayer and fasting and studying of the Bible can definitely improve the opportunities. And of course, that's what we do. It definitely improves the opportunities and the chances of salvation. But these are the techniques. So I want to give you some thoughts about witnessing by Paul. And the first thought is this. If no one ever witnesses, if nobody ever witnesses, from the day of Christ until today, if nobody ever witnessed for Jesus Christ, I'm not a Calvinist, but if nobody ever witnessed for Jesus Christ, nobody would have an excuse to die in their sin. Nobody. Why is that true? You would look in Romans chapter 1. If you're in Acts 26, just go a couple pages later. Romans chapter 1. The reason why, there's a God in heaven that has witnessed and is still witnessing to every single person born. Every single one. He has two ways of doing this. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So how does he witness? First, according to that verse, verse 20, creation. Psalms 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Right there it is, right in front of them. Okay, now if you were taking a hike, went out west, went up into the mountains, went into the Rocky Mountains, maybe walked through the Garden of Gods, went up Rampart Range up in that area, and went back there by Helen Hunt Falls, or in you're in the mountains, and you're walking through the mountains, and you may see a wildlife or something like that, and up in the mountains, you saw a watch right by this tree. What do you know? What do you know? And you see a watch there. You know that somebody created that watch. That somebody, that creator, is invisible to you. You don't see him. That watch did not evolve there. Nobody planted a seed in the ground and here comes a watch. Nobody took a bomb and exploded. All of a sudden a watch shows up. You know that there was a creator. Not only that, you know another thing, that there was an owner. Somebody owned that watch. They could have walked through there and dropped it, or they could have flew on an airplane over top and it fell out, but you know it had an owner. Both the creator and the owner are invisible to you. You know that because of the evidence of the watch. I doubt they have bears up there that have watch stores that the bear had it. I don't think the bears are concerned about the time. Okay? How long have I been hibernating this year? Okay. I don't think they care about that. That's what you know. So when you look around, you see the trees, you see the animals, you see the plants. What do you know? You know there's a creator. In this matter, the creator also owns it. That's what you know. And if you are very scientific, and if you study all these things, you will see that there is a common, intelligent being that placed the DNA in these animals and in man. That was an intelligent thing. That was some rock that blew up, and here we are. Okay, that's unintelligent. In fact, that's just flat dumb. Okay, so if no one ever witnesses, no one's got an excuse because of creation. Not only that, that creator did something specially to men and women and children, where he set us apart from animals. And what did he do? Romans chapter 2, verse 15 says that he put something in our conscience. Now we know in animals, they have something in their nature. Like for an infant animal, in its nature, it knows it needs to get milk from mama, for the mammals. Okay, what did God put in her conscience? John chapter 1, verse 9 says this. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. The true light, uppercase L, John 1, 9 says that every man that comes into this world has the light revealed to him. Where is it revealed? Romans 2, verse 15 says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. That's what's placed in us. When a dog kills another dog, when a big dog kills one of these little sissy dogs, you know, that's a good thing, but when that happens, the big dog doesn't feel guilty. They don't have dog court where he is convicted for murder. He doesn't feel guilty. Man, he probably feels full after he ate it. Probably feels good. Probably going to go sit under a tree, you know, enjoy his time. But when a man kills a man, there's guilt. Why? Conscience. We're different in that. There are no dog psychologists. Dogs don't get depressed. They don't get under conviction. They don't worry about marriage, a divorce, remarriage, nothing like that. See, why? They don't have that conscience. We have a conscience. The creation and the conscience is God's two powerful tools to witnesses to every man. And they know it. Now, the second thought is this. I want to give you about this. There are three basic thoughts of a biblical witness. Okay, the words were righteousness, temperance, and judgment. Now, it doesn't mean after you have to go up to somebody and say, righteousness, temperance, and judgment. You want to get saved? it's not. That's the formula. Okay? Righteousness. Now, what is that? Righteousness, or another word is goodness. Now, there is this common starting point of all religions. Now, some folks say all religions are the same. That's somebody who hadn't studied religion. Now, for right now, for time's sake, we're going to throw in Christianity in that mix of religion. Technically, it's the faith of Jesus Christ. Religion in the Bible, there's only one religion the Bible has endorsed, and that's called Judaism. Okay, the word religion originally found seven times in the Bible. The faith of Jesus Christ is New Testament. If you would look in Romans chapter 10. Okay, the common starting point of all religions is the same. What's that starting point? And we'll even throw in the Christianity here in this mix. This is the crowd that Paul had a burden for. Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Who's the righteousness of God? For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. There's the righteousness. Okay, now the common starting point of all religions, Buddhism, Taoism, Shintoism, Catholicism, let's throw in Christianity in the mix, all denominations, the starting point is love and justice are good. Selfishness and hate are bad. That's the starting point. One should be good. That's the starting point of all religions. One should be good. Now, the criteria of goodness varies with each denomination. For the Muslims, they got their five pillars of the faith. Okay? They got their five pillars. The Catholics got their sacraments. The Hindus got theirs. You know, the Buddhists, they got to sit down, you know, cross-legged and go home all the time or something like that, you know, get control of their mind. But the basic starting point is good. Be good, be good, be good. Now, that's the starting point. Now, even folks that don't have a religion, you say, what about atheists? Okay, atheists claim there's no God. You know what their starting point is? It's the same. Now, there's two basic atheists. Now, personally, I don't mind talking to atheists at all. I would rather talk to an honest atheist than a deceived Christian any day. I was talking to one of these deceived Christians in jail, and then he introduced me to a guy that was a witch or Wiccan. And I got along with the witch more than I did the Christian. I mean, the Wiccan was at least logical. I explained to him what I believed he believed, and he denied it. And then I explained it further. He said, well, I guess you're right. And then we had a good discussion for an hour. I said, are you an open-minded one? He said, yeah, I am. But the Christian wasn't. And a Christian kind of walked off complaining, well, he'd rather talk to him than me. Yeah, because you're a knucklehead. You don't know what you believe. At least he's trying to find something. Okay, but an atheist. Now, granted, a lot of atheists, especially if they're young, they want to be an atheist because they want to live a selfish life. Really, that's their motivation. But I'm going to deal with the moral atheist. Atheism begins with the same premise as all religions. All religions and God and atheists start in the same place. And what is that? It's a belief that one must be good. The atheist in his mind believes that God must be good and powerful with the ability to stop evil and suffering. Since there is evil and suffering and nothing seems to be done, then there must be know God. Why? Would not a good father relieve the suffering of his children? Yes. So he reasons in his mind that he sees pain and suffering, and he personally has probably gone through some great pain in his life and has probably cried out to God, and God was silent. And so he concluded, either God ignores me and doesn't like me, therefore God is evil, and there can't be God that's evil. That's forbidden. No, you can't have an evil God. Hence, there has to be no God. So that's what his reasoning is. Now, if we take that conclusion out further, now, I'll be honest with you, I think that's logical. And it's understandable. Because the age-old question in the Bible is, why do righteous people suffer? That's a hard question to answer. Job is a book that tried to tackle that question. Why do men like Lester Roloff, who gave his life to for orphans, for down and outers, who lived his life trying to do that and dies at 58 years old, and a self-centered jerk like George Burns lives to be 100. Why is that? Why do the righteous suffer? You see, that's how the Christians look at it. Why do the righteous suffer? Why doesn't God answer my prayer? Is he listening? The Bible says, cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Boy, he sure don't seem like he's caring, because I have been crying and crying and crying. I have cried myself to sleep, and he's not listening. Why is the Lord silent? Well, maybe he's not there. You know, a Christian can get persecuted so bad that they could get to that point. Richard Wurmbrand did. 17 years in prison in Romania. Three years solitary confinement. He got there. Now, he came out of it, but he got there. Now, here's the problem of atheism. Okay, an atheist is a reverse hypocrite. How is that? Okay, if there is no God, and we are chemical accidents, and our thoughts are random formations of temporary matter, is that not true, what scientists say? If people are accidental organisms, then they should stop imposing moral standards. If life is an accident, life has no meaning. So there's no morals, there's no lawgiver, there's no laws. If an atheist applied his belief and lived consistently, he would have no constraint on his life unless it affected future gratification. He'd be a monster. This is why if you discover somebody who believes in atheism and evolutionary theory to the degree, the end result will be Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin. Why? Kill. Survive the fittest. Those men believed what they believed. They practiced what they believed. A sexual deviant. A serial killer. They can justify themselves and live the way they want to live. That's if they're consistent. Death ends the illusions of life with vast nothingness to follow. But you see, the vast majority of atheists want a life with meaning. Many of them are good, moral people who love their children and train their children to be good and moral people. This is why he's a reverse hypocrite. An atheist can easily find a religious person or a Christian that is worse than him or her, and this liberates him from their hypocrisy. Therefore, his unbelief has made him a better person. That's what an atheist is thinking. That is a moral atheist. The atheist is motivated to live a moral life from his conscience within him. But he wants to deny the God that wrote it in his conscience. By ruling out the lawgiver, all laws must be ruled out. I was talking to one of these young kids down at Purdue one time, and he was talking about, you know, living a life like that, you know, evolution, all this stuff. And, you know, people should just let people live the way they want, live the way they want. So after about 10 minutes listening to this kid, you know, he had his tackle box on his face. And so after 10 minutes listening to him, I said, I want to live the way I want to live. Can I punch you in the face? That would make me feel good. No, that would inflict pain. I said, it wouldn't bother me. I said, so you do have a moral standard, don't you? Where did he get that from? His conscience. Where did he get that from? His God. He's got a moral conscience. You see, James 4, verse 12 says, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Okay, so that's our righteousness. That's step one. That's outline one, righteousness. The second one is temperance. Righteousness, temperance, judgment. What is that one? That's where conviction comes in. Temperance. Temperate means self-restraint. Okay, if we're an evolutionist, there should be no self-restraint, right? Just live the way you want to live. Self-restraint tells us that we are in our nature wanting to violate our conscience. That's what temperance is about. And all of us have violated the laws of our moral conscience sometime in our life. No one has followed their conscience throughout their entire life. Temperance reveals an innate desire to satisfy one's selfish appetites, even though it may cause pain and suffering upon another. Romans chapter 13, verse 10 says, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. This is why, you know, the extreme liberals always talk about love your fellow man. All religions, atheism, and God agrees right there. And the atheist condemns himself when he condemns God for lack of goodness, because he sometimes in his life has inflicted pain and suffering on another and did nothing about it. And so he's judging God for allowing pain and suffering happening, yet he himself has caused pain and suffering. So that's why he's a reverse hypocrite. Now, the atheist and God agrees that goodness is necessary to exist. But all atheists have been unkind and mean-spirited to somebody in some time in their life. That leads us to step number three, judgment. If you would, back in Romans chapter 1. When an atheist or an evolutionist believes that somebody should be judged for their crime, that is evidence that God has enlightened his conscience. Because there is no theft in the nature world. None whatsoever. Even in communist Soviet Union, when the state owns everything, what's wrong with taking it? Because if I'm part of the state, it's mine. So what's the problem with theft in the Soviet Union or in China? There's no problem with it. It shows they're hypocrites. Some of the funniest people on the internet, if you write against them, are evolutionists. They are the most rabid fanatics that get upset when you point out that all evolutionists are hypocrites. They say Christians are hypocrites. And I'll say, yeah, the vast majority of them are hypocrites, and we're all hypocrites sometimes, but all atheists are hypocrites all the time. And that's a fact. Now here's judgment. Romans 1, verse 32. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. What things? Verse 28, 29, 30, 31. Chapter 2, Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doeth the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despise thou the riches of his goodness and his, and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Who's the goodness of God? That's Jesus Christ. You see, all agree, atheist, religion, at God, all agree that evil or wrongdoing deserves to be judged. Like a referee or an umpire in every game judges and punishes wrong behavior. If you have a referee that follows the party line that God is love, God forgives everybody, he blows the whistle, and the one who committed a foul runs over to him and says, God is love, would you forgive me? Oh, okay, I forgive you. Their fans will be screaming. And if you have two referees like that, what's going to break out is a hockey game. But there's no rules. And so, what do the people want? They want a judge or a referee or an umpire that consistently blows the whistle, judges, and punishes bad behavior. And that's what God's going to do. It's just that his timing is not like theirs. Forbearance of God is a phenomenal thing. All consciences condemn everyone for a lack of goodness. The conscience is to the soul what pain sensors are to the body. So the third thought is this: the goodness of God is Jesus Christ. So God, religion, atheists, all start, man should be good. They agree. Temperance shows that all religions and atheists aren't good. Judgment is that because they're not good, they're going to be judged. And they're going to cease to exist because the atheist says that if a God is not good, he's not existing. Now, I say cease to exist in the idea that they're going to be judged and thrown into hell. They're not going to be annihilated, but there they are. So what is it? It is good to honor God by repenting toward him and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. That's good. That's right. But the question is, why do the righteous suffer? Why do the righteous suffer? Any good coach will put his players through a rigorous exercise, trials, testings, trouble. Why? In order to perfect the athlete. Man, I played basketball. We had what were called pro sprints and staggers and all that stuff. And at the end of the practice, man, you run these pro sprints, staggers, whatnot, and the big guys, and when a coach say, and they thought they was doing the last one, he go, another one! And I'm big guys. But why like little babies? Pain. Oh, the coach is inflicting pain, suffering. Why? It's for your good. To make you better. Any good parent will allow his child to struggle at times and endure pain. You take the training wheels off the bike eventually. And they're going to fall, and they're going to have pain and suffering. And if you're going to be what I think God is supposed to do, is relieve all of that, you'll never let the kid get on the bike again. Any good parent allows that. Why? To perfect the child into adulthood. Now, God's thoughts are eternal. Isaiah chapter 55 says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. He will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The Lord God of the Bible will allow his children to go through suffering. And we will cry out to him, and there will be times that he's listening, but he just will most likely will say, not yet. I've got the training wheels off. You're learning to ride. You got to do a little bit better. As we're falling on the ground, scraping our knees and crying, that God in heaven is concerned. But that God in heaven allowed the greatest suffering happen to his own son, Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ for 3.5 years did exactly what religion says you're supposed to do. He was good to his fellow man. He raised the dead, gave sight to the blind, gave hearing to the deaf, healed the lepers. And what did religion do to Jesus Christ after 3.5 years? They killed him. They caused pain and suffering. What did the atheist of the Roman government do to Jesus Christ? They caused pain and suffering. Violating their conscience, temperance, and they're going to face judgment. God allowed the greatest suffering happen to his own son in order to pay the price of judgment against evil. And it is right and it is good to receive that offer from Jesus Christ. And if one ignores it or rejects it or tries to compete with it, you can fully understand why God says, that is an evil act against me. And they'll face judgment. A man that wants to do right will accept Jesus Christ. Truly in his heart, if he wants to do the right thing, if he wants to do the good thing, that's what he'll do. But yet when he talks about goodness and all this other stuff, that's just talk. That's just talk. It would be honorable to God Almighty, to his creator, and it would clean his conscience up to receive Jesus Christ. Isn't that an amazing thing? The Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us recognize this witness the way Paul did. Basic outline, the basic plan is righteousness, temperance, and judgment. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to understand that. By chance, if someone in here has never placed their faith in Jesus Christ, if they're relying upon their own goodness, they're going to fall short. That's for sure. But if they've never placed their faith in Jesus Christ, they might recognize that it would be a right thing to do. It would be a good thing to do. To believe in the goodness of God and the righteousness of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. While the instruments will play, our heads bowed, eyes closed. If you've never received the Lord Jesus Christ, what an opportunity you have. Once you're going to get baptized, you can come on up and get ready. If you never received the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'd like to understand this a little bit more, we'd be glad to have somebody show you. Glad to have somebody show you. Righteousness, temperance, and judgment. Okay, Lord, I do pray you'd help us now show us the wonderful witness that Paul gave. Righteousness, temperance, and judgment. Help us to love the Lord Jesus Christ more because of what he did. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Okay, Brother Matt, can you come up? We'll sing a song or as quick as we get ready. If you do need to go, we understand.
to number 261.
Based upon your public profession of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I baptize you, my sister, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. Brittany's next. Okay, Brittany, based upon your public profession of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I baptize you, my sister, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, my Lord and my God, buried in the likeness of his death and raised in the likeness of his resurrection. Okay, based upon your public profession of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I baptize you, my sister, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. One more. Are you ready? I think. You want to stand on top of that? There, you're higher. Okay, based upon your public profession of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I baptize you, my sister, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, my Lord and my God, buried in the likeness of his death, and raised in the likeness of his resurrection. There you go. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness and your blessing, and Lord, thank you for your great sacrifice. And Lord, help us to love you more for it and appreciate it. And Lord, by chance, if someone has never received you, that they'd recognize it would be a right thing to do. It would be a good thing to do. It can be the only good thing that they can do to please you for their salvation. In Jesus' holy name I pray. Amen.